some of my best memories, maybe growing up, I think about them. And you might be in a similar boat when I tell you what it's about, is going to the beach when we were able to go to the beach in the, on the ocean and building sandcastles. So now I remember being about 6 years old and being at this beach and happened to be in Australia. My parents were stationed in Australia from when I was ages 2 to 7. And there was, you know, as you know, Australia has beaches. So I remember going to the beach one time and digging it. And my dad was digging into the sand and he didn't build a sandcastle. He did something really, really, I thought was kind of cool. I still remember this. He sort of built into the sand and built what was as close as possible to like sitting in a car. So he had a dashboard and, you know, seats and everything. And that was pretty cool to me. And I remember that still of that. But everyone, boy, has memories of building sandcastles. I remember one year in Italy, if you've been to the feast of Italy in recent years, it's historically been right on the beach, not too far out of Rome. And it's a nice place, location, and there's a beach there. And going there one year, and all the kids, as well as adults, built this massive, massive sandcastle. This massive. And it was, you know, 2 or 3 hours, and everybody got involved. A lot of fun. And everybody's participating in that. Now, I remember somewhere around 2018, going back to Australia, I took my son to see his cousins, and we went back, and when we went back, it was winter time here, and it was summer there, and we spent a day at the beach. My parents live about, you know, about 3 minutes from the beach, and we all were out at the beach, and all the uncles and cousins, and I have this picture of it, of them building this massive, massive sandcastle, and it had canals, and it had like all these things you'd put in walls, and I think people were stopping by and making comments about it. If you know the Australian humor, you know they have a certain way of saying things, and this one gentleman came by and said, "I hope you have a permit for that castle," because that's how big it was. He was kind of being funny. But several hours went by, and just like every day since the day that God put everything in order, you know, with this earth and on a certain tilt and the moon and everything that works that way, the tide came in and the waves got closer and closer. And with just one wave coming in, the whole structure that we had been building was wiped away down to nothing. Everything that was there a minute ago was down, just looked like a normal beach. And, this had gone away. So with this visual, let's turn to Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. And I'd like to start in verse 21 because I think it helps us with the context of what we'll read in the next few verses later. Let's read in verse 21, Matthew 7. And here's Christ, Jesus himself talking. It's on par with the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to spend some time in today. Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, reading down to verse 27, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So all these interesting things that these folks did, that's being mentioned here, but God says to them, and really Christ says to them, "I never knew you. I never knew you." Again, this adds the importance of understanding John 6:44, where it says, Jesus says that no man can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. So if a person is drawn to Christ by the Father, Christ would not say, "I never knew you," right? He would not say, "I never knew you." He might say, "I did know you, but you didn't follow me or you departed." But here he says, "I never knew you." As Jesus said in John 14:23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So if Christ and the Father make their home with you, they know you, right? They know you. If you have someone living with you, right? If you ever had guests come And what's the saying? Anybody, you know, you shouldn't stay more than 3 days. But you know, what even if it's for 3 days, or sometimes we've had guests for longer living in your home. You know them, right? You begin to know them. You know their, you know, how they respond to certain things, of what they like, what they don't like, their tendencies, and they know you, right? They know you. Like you, someone's living with you for a while. They, you have to know each other. If you love Christ, you'll keep His word, and they will know you. It says they will make their home in you. It's sort of a very encouraging passage there. More on this later, but we'll cover this point more later. But the fact that Christ says, "You who practice lawlessness," or anomia, which means without law, is an indicator that these folks had never given their life, never fully given their life to Christ, nor followed God's way with God's laws written on their heart. A new covenant, writing laws on your heart and in your mind. And how to keep that. We'll talk about how keeping those laws in a spiritual way. So let's read on in verse 24 now, Matthew 7 back there now, verse 24. Jesus goes on and says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So in this context, I'm reminded of the sandcastle, this massive sandcastle. You probably remember building big sandcastles. And after a lot of work, a lot of time was built on the sandcastle, just washed away in a few seconds. It was all gone. So we want to build, as Christ says, as Jesus says, we want to build on the rock. So then when it does rain, and it rains hard, and when the floods come, and they come, and the winds beat against us, We're still standing. Now, I look out here, and I know most of you, some of you better than others, but I know most of you, and I can just tell by the fact that you're here. Some of you have had your share of rain, no doubt. And floods, and winds already coming against you. And your building is still standing. You're still standing. Your building, what you built on, is still standing. And that's encouraging and commendable and a good example. You built on the rock, as we'll say. However, it's always good to take an assessment. Take an assessment, because it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls." So as we start the new calendar year, the Gregorian calendar year, 2024, although it was in February, I wasn't able to give this in January, but we're still at the beginning of the year. Let's take time to reassess building on the rock. So the title of today's message is Build on the Rock in 2024. Build on the Rock in 2024. So in the sermon today, we'll review three principles up front in Scripture that provide very important instruction to make sure we are built on the rock. And we're going to survey or review the Sermon of the Mount. Now, we may not get through all the chapters, but we'll go as far as we can, and I'll leave it up to you to finish off what we don't finish. We'll survey it. So let's go to the first three principles. And the first one is, number one is, we have to know who the rock is. We have to know who the rock is. We're going to build on it. We have to know who it is. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. And here Paul's writing the Corinthians, and if you're in the Acts study, we're starting to talk about Paul being in Corinth, and how he told them, you know, he stayed there for over a year and 6 months, and he had a vision And Corinth was quite the place, right? It was a very large city, a lot of commerce going on, and Paul even had a vision saying to, it's gonna be okay, Paul. You're not gonna get hurt here. You're not gonna have anything happen to you. Stay here because I have many people. And we have two epistles in the Bible written to Corinthians because they had things to learn, and thankfully we could be thankful for, that they didn't do everything right, because then Paul had to address things, which helps us understand a lot of things in the church we do today. But in 1 Corinthians 10:1, here he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Very clear, very straightforward. The rock was Christ. So Paul, in his illustration to the Corinthians, refers to the rock. He provided water. He's even referring to it as making a point to the Corinthians, spiritual water. Water gushed out to give the thirsty Israelites fresh water to drink while they were in the desert and they were thirsty, and he gave them the water. But Paul says Christ is the rock. This is a reference to Christ guiding the Israelites, carefully through the wilderness, and he got them to the promised land. He got them to the promised land. So we see Christ as a rock, and we also know that he's also referred to a rock, but also a stone. Very similar, a stone in scripture. Let's turn to Isaiah 28:16. And here we see Isaiah, this is a prophecy, referring to the one who would come, Jesus Christ. He says, Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So here it is, and we'll see Peter uses this same scripture in his scripture. And it says, a stone with a foundation, a tried stone. Well, was Jesus tried? Jesus the Christ, he was tried. He certainly was. Precious and rare and splendid stone describing Christ. A sure foundation. That's what we're focusing on, a sure foundation. And it says here, so we should ask, though, it says at the very end, what does whoever believes will not act hastily mean? So if you have the New King James Version, that's probably not the greatest way of translating that. The NIV does a little bit better. It says, the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Again, it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Holman's Bible commentary says, the one who believes will be unshakable. Unshakable. So there's no better foundation. No better foundation to build on than of Christ, the rock. He who builds on a sure foundation, as stated by Christ himself, may have issues that come in life. There's issues that come in life. Trials, but they will not be panicked or be shaken. Now, we will talk more about how to build on that rock so our house is still standing in 2024 and beyond. Let's turn to Ephesians, get more understanding of Christ being the rock, the stone, to that building being an unmovable foundation, being on an unmovable foundation. This, Paul speaking to the Ephesians, And possibly Paul is writing in this way because Paul is very aware of what, if you've been, I actually have, had the good fortune, blessing, of, in the early 2000s of going to Turkey and seeing the seven churches of Revelation. The first one mentioned at Ephesus. Very spectacular. A lot of things still there to see. Quite the place to see, but what isn't there anymore, but would have been there if you came in, was there's a harbor that came into Ephesus. Now the ocean's, been removed, and it's about a mile or so away from water. So land has come in and filled up certain areas. So there used to be a big port coming into Ephesus. And as you entered it was what was considered maybe the greatest, if not the greatest, one of the greatest seventh wonders of the ancient world. And that was this temple of Diana. You'd come into the port and look up and see this massive monument to Diana. false god, right? A pagan god. And so he knows it's this sort of magnificent structure there, and they had other structures there, and he's kind of wants them to see that there's something much better than what you might see every day looking out the window or looking as you walk around this massive, temple to Diana. There's something much better and everlasting. And he tells us what that is. He's telling the Ephesians what that is in Ephesians 2, verse 19. 2:19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners." And that would have been a wonderful message to the Gentiles. Understand they can be brought in. "But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So Paul is specifically encouraging the Gentiles in Ephesus. They're now part of a household of God. They're in the household of God. And he says Jesus Christ is called the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. So here, Christ is not called the rock, but the chief cornerstone. A different way of saying it, but it relates to having a building that you put together that stands in difficult times. A building that stands. It's put together well. So let's, what is a cornerstone in a building? Well, dictionary.org, says a stone uniting two masonry walls at an intersection. So they put a stone, this very solid stone, and place it just the right way. It's gotta be cut perfectly. And if you put it in the right place, and then you can build, you know, the two walls that go out from it. And from there, the building is set. And if you do that right, the building will have a good foundation and will stand up. It also says a stone representing the nominal starting place in construction of a monumental building, usually carved with a date and laid with appropriate ceremony. So, cornerstone. Ellicott's Bible Commentary says that this about the chief cornerstone, but it appears to mean a massive cornerstone in which the two lines of the wall at their foundation meet, by which they were bonded together, and on the perfect squareness of which the true direction of the whole walls depended, since the slightest imperfection in the cornerstone would be indefinitely multiplied along the course of the wall. So if you don't get the cornerstone right, and then the whole building starts to be not squared up properly and can be off course and problematic. The Christ is a chief cornerstone, perfectly placed for a strong building to stand. And it says the prophets and the apostles are mentioned as well. So, the prophets. Well, who are the prophets? Well, we have Moses. Do we have any prophets in the church now? What would you say? Yes, we do. Of course we do. We have Moses. If anyone says, well, do you have a prophet in your church? Well, you know, because some denominations claim to have prophets and, well, we do. We have Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Samuel, and all, they're all named prophets. That's who the household is built on. We do have prophets, and we certainly have apostles, Peter, Paul, John, James, and the rest that are in that group. That's what the church is built on. Christ is the cornerstone. It's built off the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, built off of that. These are all anchored and set on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, King of Kings. And in Daniel 2, we have a vision that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. It was stone cut without hands striking the great image, which represented all the great empires that would exist, and represents a stone coming in and destroying that stone and being a kingdom that will not be destroyed and will stand forever. That's the stone. No, Christ is the stone. He's the rock. He's the cornerstone. So principle number one is to be built on the rock in 2024 to build on the rock in 2024 and beyond, and to know who the rock is. And as we have seen, the rock is Christ. You have to build on the rock. All right. Principle number two. And two or three are kind of related, but we'll separate them. Principle number two is we have to hear the teachings of God brought by Jesus Christ. So Deuteronomy 18:15. Let's turn here. Talked about Moses being a prophet, and he was. Here we have something he's talking about, a future prophet. He had prophecies, these things he said that were going to come to true. Here is one right here. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And he says, as, you know, Deuteronomy, as you know, is given to the Israelites as they're about to go in the promised land. He wants them to know certain things. It's being recorded. Deuteronomy 18, 15 says this, "The Lord your God," this is Moses saying this, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." And if you look in your, at least in my Bible, it's a capital P. So people that translate that understood what this means. "Like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear according to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what have they spoken is good? I will raise up for them a prophet," a future prophet, "like you," so in some ways he had similarities to Moses, "from among their brethren, and I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So Moses records that there will be a prophet like him raised up, and God will put his words in this prophet's mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. All right. Let's move forward in time and see where this happened. I mean, who is this? Well, Peter, the apostle taught by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, gets up, shortly after Pentecost, what I will call his second sermon. Maybe he gave other sermons, but the second one that's in Acts for us to read, since he had, after getting the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter's second sermon quotes this very passage in Acts 3 with very, very strong language. And after Peter heals the lame man at the temple, if you may recall that story, and people all gather around, and he said to them, referring to the man that they crucified, that being Jesus, to hear, and he uses this scripture, he quotes this scripture. He says in Acts 3:22, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." This is Acts 3:22. "Like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Very strong words. Those who do not hear will be destroyed. They certainly will not be standing after the storms. And ultimately, that's true, right? I mean, everybody's going to have a chance. Everybody has ever lived is going to have a chance. So you might say there's multiple situations where ultimately everybody's going to get a chance to hear the words. And if those people don't want to do them, it says they'll be ultimately destroyed. And that's ultimately the fate of anybody who wants to just keep rejecting God's way, who God is, and his son, of course. So let's see John. Let's turn to John 7, verse 14, to see Jesus Christ's own words. You know, where do they come from? This prophecy being, so going back to Deuteronomy and it being fulfilled. Deuteronomy 7, verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, and this was the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine, my teaching, is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, the teaching, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own words." So Jesus Christ is telling them, you know, what I'm teaching you, what I'm saying, is from the Father. Just like we read in Deuteronomy 18, God raised up a prophet like Moses. In this case, it's Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, who became the Son of God. We sang this in the hymn, who ultimately, which I didn't realize, go into John 12, I believe it is. He tells him, "I'm the I am. I was with Abraham and I was with Moses," and that kind of certainly something they couldn't comprehend. But he's telling you who he is. Who Jesus ultimately was. But he says, "I'm coming not just my words, but from the Father." The doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, his teaching came from the Father. So principle number two is if we're going to build on the rock, we have to listen to the teachings of Jesus and know that they are the words of the Father. They are the words of the Father. Principle number three. It's similar because the word listen has an aspect of like you just don't hear them, but you consider them and do them. But we'll make it very clear. You have to do them. Principle number three is that if you are to build on the rock as a wise man, you do what Jesus Christ taught. You do what he taught. So when we reviewed and read Matthew 7:24, it said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So it says, whoever hears them, the word here for sayings is logos. You know, we know that word. It means the word. In other words, the words of mine, the words of who? The words that Jesus Christ, who just spoke, and that the word that the Father himself gave him. So Jesus Christ came dutifully down and spoke the very words the Father gave him. But the key message is you have to do them, right? You have to do them. You can't ignore them. You don't relegate them to somebody else. You don't relegate them to nice thoughts. You don't assign, you have to do them. That person is a wise person who's founded on the rock. We have to do the words, put them into practice, obey the instructions, act on it. These words become who we are. It's who we are. The very Christ, the very Logos who lives on us. We live and do these words. That's living on the bread of life, doing them. And they become who we are. Doing what the rock, the word, the Son of God says, is like a wise man built on a rock. Not doing them is like an unwise person who built on the sand. And as we mentioned, building on the sand is like the sandcastle I mentioned, just washes away when the wave comes in. First wave comes in and it's gone. Doing the sayings of Christ shows obedience to our Lord and Master. Doing the sayings of Christ builds faith in God. Doing the sayings of Christ builds trust in God. Doing the sayings of Christ builds patience in God. Doing the sayings of Christ builds character. Doing the sayings of Christ will give you strength, or will give you the strength of God. Doing the sayings of Christ builds love of God. This is why someone will be standing when the storms blow in. Their strength is based on the rock that lives in them. Right? And this is how a congregation with members built on the rock is spiritually solid. And that's what we're aiming for. A solid spiritual foundation that has peace and unity and isn't blown away by every doctrine, as we heard, you know, false doctrine. A congregation built not to fall for false teachings or ideas. So for the remainder of the message, let's review the sayings of Christ found in the Sermon on the Mount to assess how we're doing. So we have two or three chapters here. What happened to the clock? All right, I better get my clock out. For your sake and mine, everybody's sake, I'm going to get the watch. I gave this recently in Beloit, and I stopped where I stopped, and I'll leave it up to you to keep going. But we'll get as far as we can. So for the remainder of the message, let's review the sayings of Christ found in the Sermon on the Mount to assess how we're doing. All right. So we know these scriptures well. We certainly do. We can review them, pull them out. There's key points for us. Just so you know, and I do know, this is a lot of material. So there's a lot to cover here, but we're going to survey it. And just as an example, Mr. Fay, Bob Fay, did a whole series on the Sermon on the Mount, as well as five discourses on Matthew. And I believe the Sermon on the Mount was 10 sermons. So, you know, there's a lot of stuff here you can discover. And I suggest if you can find, they're out on UCG.org, that if you have access to that, go and find those sermons for more detail. There's a lot of good instruction going over Sermon on the Mount in detail. But we're going to survey them today, glean some key points, and assess how we're doing in building on the rock. And we can also identify, is there something we're just overlooking? So you can read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and you can just gloss over, well, that's good for somebody else. I'll come back to that, right? There's some things that are, we have to do. We can't gloss over, but we can maybe identify those things. So let's go to Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus Christ as he spoke. He spoke the words given to him by the Father, and that's very important to keep that in mind. Matthew 5, verse 1, let's start there. We'll go down to verse 12. We'll introduce the Sermon on the Mount and get down to the end of the Beatitudes here. So, verse 1 of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So it's really his disciples he was speaking to, not the whole multitude. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed, which means happy, or life's joy, or fully satisfied. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus Christ came, and as you know, he was announcing, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the king of that kingdom is describing the citizens of that kingdom in this section. Poor in spirit, poor, those who mourn, those who meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those that are merciful, those that are pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These all describe an inward, selfless attitude. You might say is indicative of an unleavened individual. Somebody that's not about the self. Someone without pride. A person who is all of God's glory, not their own. They're in awe of God's glory. A person understands God's grace and mercy that's been shown to them. A person that is void of their own self-importance. A person who puts God's perspective first. A person without pride. A person who pursues peace. These characteristics describe those who reflect God's own character. The first fruits of God. And God's Spirit, with God's Spirit in them, they reflect these attributes. They reflect those who enter the kingdom of God because these attributes reflect the philosophy or the way the kingdom of God is going to work. They hear, those with these attributes were going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. So how are we doing in these areas? As we move toward the holy days, these are excellent, excellent areas for us to assess. If we're not aligned with these and how we are, then it shows an area we need some help. And ask God. Where do we get the help from? We ask God. He knows our heart. He knows us. Simple thing is, do we know enough to ask him, God, I'm not a peacemaker. I'm always having confrontations with people, whatever it might be, right? Help me. Help me to have how to be peaceful, how to have more righteousness, whatever it may be, if you assess this. And that's what we do. All right, let's go on. And for those who have these attributes, we just read the Beatitudes, how will they come across? Well, let's read that in verse 13. These are called the similitudes. Matthew 13 through 16, we'll read that. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So those here are described as salt or likened to salt. If you have these attitudes, it's almost like you have these beatitudes, so this is the attributes you have, you're likened to salt. Many examples of the value of salt and the quality of salt. You've probably heard sermonettes on them over the years. But the only way salt loses value, really, is if it loses flavor. You know, salt has no flavor. What's the point of it? I guess you can put it on your driveway and use it to get gravel. But I don't think that's, you know, was in the context of when, you know, snow, that much snow and getting content. But it really loses, if there's no flavor, what's the point of having salt? I read an example one time of a chunk of salt that was broken off. And the parts that were exposed to the elements of the environment had lost its flavor. There's no salt flavor there. But the inner part, what's interesting about this, the inner part that was still connected to the rock still had flavor. Still had flavor. Still had that salt flavor. And that's a lesson for us. Being close to the rock, we keep our value. And being exposed, if we're overly exposed to the elements of the world and not close to rock, we're gonna, it's just like salt. It begins to lose its the saltiness. And then what's the point of salt? Those who are described as having value as light has value. John 3:21 says this, he who does, no, let me just say that. It doesn't say he who knows the truth. It says he who does the truth, John 3:21, does the truth, comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen, and they have been done in God. Very interesting, very important scripture. Does the truth, comes to the light. Verse 16 says, Matthew 5 says, let your light shine before men. How is this done? Well, it tells us in the next thought, that they may see your good works and glorify who? Not you. That's not the reason why we do them. They glorify your Father in heaven. As it says in Ephesians 2, after Paul talks about God's grace, right? He talks about God's grace, and many people just leave it right there in verse 10. But it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, for good works, good deeds, a light, salt, to glorify the Father. We are his workmanship for God's glory. Everything that Jesus did, he did for the glory of the Father. Our good works are not for our praise of men, but so God can be glorified. If not in this lifetime, in the next, or future time. Just like our Lord and Master Jesus Christ glorified the Father in his good works. Alright, let's keep going. Matthew 5, verse 17. And we'll read down to verse 20. The importance of doing God's law. Matthew 5, verse 17 says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away or pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does, again, there it is, the does. Whoever does, you can't get away from the does. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, again, verse 19. We'll hear this over and over again. They say repetition is the best form of teaching. Well, we don't hear a lot about does. Whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom. It's not lip service, but does them. A full embrace of God's law that leads to righteousness. Now, it says our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees certainly focused on righteousness in a certain way. They had a rigid letter of the law checkoff list, and they didn't understand the spirit of the law, really. But they had sadly, they got to be self-righteous. You know, self-righteous, well, I did all these things just right. And meanwhile, they missed the spiritual application. They didn't really know how to apply certain things. They missed a whole lot of things. We focus on God's righteousness and living by the spirit of the law in our life. Interestingly, before Jesus Christ moves to the next section of how to obey the law with a spiritual mind, in verse 27, one needs to address unresolved conflict with a brother before coming to God. Sounds a lot like 1 John 4:20, right? We're in the 1 John series, in our Bible studies. It says, where John says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, is a liar. Well, we'll see the same thing in the next section, Matthew 5:21 says, and we'll read down to verse 26, and this is talking about reconciliation, relationship with others. Matthew 5:21 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, which means empty head, or you might say idiot, something like that, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with them, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So this shows what God is asking of us to consider. In this case, a brother or sister has something against you. Well, they'll come to me and tell me. We'll do it. No, it says, then you go to that person and reconcile to your brother. Then come before God. Something to consider. At all times, right? Consider this at all times. But as we approach Passover, a very important thing, because we're going to come together and be the body of Christ as one. And it's a perfect time, as we approach it. You know, if you know your brother has something, against you, well, you go and work it out, whatever it may be. Work it out, deal with it, you know. That's what it says, a brother. So that's what it says. And it talks a lot about being, angry, not just, the Jews, the Pharisees were like, well, if you didn't murder somebody, you kept the law. Well, Christ was going beyond that. He was talking about, and we'll get into this in the next second, but, you can't even have the thoughts, you say raka, well, that's a form of ultimately despising your brother. If you despise your brother, then you judge your brother. If you judge your brother, they have less value, justifies being against them, justifies you even, being harmful to your brother, doing something at harm. All right, Matthew 5, verse 27. Let's keep going here. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 32, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus here is explaining the obedience to God's law from the mind or heart, not just the outward actions, or the absence of actually executing on something that you want to do in your mind, but you just don't act on it. It's a spiritual approach. It's just not a letter of the law approach, right? The letter of the law is, well, I did this, but inside, you may have all sorts of problems. And he does this with an example that most could relate to. That is covetousness and lust in the form of adultery. Even to think about something is breaking God's law, even if it's not acted on. This exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who had a form of obeying the letter of the law on the outside, but inside, they were unclean, so they were kind of like tombs, right? They look good on the outside, but inside they were kind of like, what's inside of a tomb? Not so nice. Our righteousness is obedience to the spirit of the law. Spirit of the law. Very important to understand that. Understanding the new covenant is very, very key here. Do not lust or covet in our minds, nor even think about it. The inward man is perfected and obedient to God's law. The law is not going to weigh well, by any means. All right, let's keep going to Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than that is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, so not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants you to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, you do not turn away. So this is talking about perjury and not having an attitude of retaliation, not having it, not having that retaliation attitude. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Our words have to have integrity. Be of the truth, and be of the truth and grace, not deceitful or have hypocrisy. Jesus tells us that we should not have an attitude of retaliation. Those who may hurt us. We may get hurt. We have people do things. So it's not to have the attitude, I'm going to get back at that person. So don't do that. It even has the idea of, if someone does something, turn the other cheek. Of course, we don't let ourselves keep getting hit in that particular way, but we don't have an attitude of retaliation. 1 Peter 2:24 says this about Jesus Christ. When they heaped abuse on him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Entrust himself to him who judges justly. That is the example of Jesus. How good are we doing this, right? This sometimes can be tough, right? Sometimes some of us just want to get out of our car when someone takes our parking spot. I'm going to get out of our car and, I'm glad you guys are laughing. Sometimes that's our first instinct. Somebody, we're pulling in and there's one spot. And somebody seems to be a little more aggressive and pulls in there, and they know you've been waiting for it, or somehow, and they get in. Sometimes we want to just get out the car and take. Well, don't do that, right? But sometimes we have that feeling, right? Well, that's the thing that Christ says, don't retaliate. Well, whatever, have this parking spot. You should have it. Go ahead. I was telling a similar story not too long ago, I think last week, about the grocery store, right? And somebody, I have all these grocery store stories. I don't know. Somebody tell. I hear all these stories about people do this, and. you can always, the story about the two, you have your grocery cart and you're coming to the checkout lane, somebody else there, and they sort of speed up. And there's only one lane that's got nothing in it. You're like, oh, I want to go with that. And then they speed up, you speed up, and all of a sudden you catch yourself and like, okay, go ahead. But you're just one, you wanted to be there first, right? These are all the things that Christ, these are all the little things, right, we deal with in our minds. But there can be bigger and worse things that we deal with. These are funny. But it indicates, a mindset, an attitude, that we certainly don't want to have in much larger areas. Matthew 5:43. Let's go with that. Matthew 5:43. Dealing with enemies. Very difficult. Enemies, right? You've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And even if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, right? Perfect. This is what we're talking about. Perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So here is very clear instruction that totally goes against our natural instinct, at least our unconverted instinct or our natural human instinct. If we have an enemy, our first instinct is not to pray for that person and certainly not to have a blessing put on that person. But that's what Jesus Christ says. If you're wrestling with somebody, I don't mean literally, but if you have issues, you have enemies, sometimes, you know, we find ourselves at school, we find ourselves in work environments, sometimes even neighbors, that just seem like they're out to give us harm, do harm to us. Pray for that person, you know, pray for that person. Bless, you know, even ask for blessings on that. Very difficult to do that sometimes, but that's what Jesus Christ says. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Have you ever felt spitefully used or somebody did something, did something against you in a certain way that wasn't nice? Pray for those. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God, you know, ultimately God grants grace to those who don't deserve it. And none of us deserve God's grace, ultimately. But like God, we can have grace to those who may be currently against us, right? Ultimately, everybody was against God, right? It wasn't one person who was poor God. But he still granted them grace, kindness, and they ultimately, you know, people turned to God, you know. So think about that. How do we treat those who are not our friends? Not our friends. Those who are not helpful to us, whatever reason. Pray for them. Something to keep in mind. We naturally do not do this, right? Not our natural instinct anymore.
All right.
Hoping to get through chapter 6. Let's get through some of it. Chapter 6 says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory before men. Surely I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask them. So here is instruction that deals with the heart of our motivation to do something for someone else. The Pharisees, the people who say, no, they are praying in public. They wanted to seem righteous. You know, it's sort of about what is our motivation for doing anything? And this is what Jesus is addressing. Jesus says, if you have the opportunity to give, do it without others seeing it. You know, don't do it to be praised by men. There's some alternative motive, right? You can actually do something well and good for somebody, so others see you in a good light, and we see that all the time. Right? We see very few people, you know, you go to these sort of walls, right? These walls that are put up for people that give to something, some charitable situation. And most of them have their names there, right? I suppose to one to some degree that may not be a problem. But you see very few anonymous. You know, every once in a while you'll see, we go every once in a while to the Chicago Symphony Orchestra, and they have these different groups you can belong to based on what you give, right? And, there's so-and-so. He gave $100,000. Wow. You know, I'm sitting there in my mind, wow, that's a lot of money. But every once in a while, you'll have somebody who gives a lot of money will be anonymous. Well, in that sense, that's what God, you do, whatever you don't do, do it in private. You don't do it to be seen by men, to be praised by men. And if you do, you get your reward. You know, the person, I see the name, they're like, well, that person gave $100,000 to the CSO and he got his reward. I was impressed. Well, that's what Jesus Christ says. Don't do that. Do it in private. Be rewarded by, ideally, do things in private, not to be seen by men, but you do things from a pure heart and let Jesus Christ, let God reward you. All right. He talks about praying, you know, how we pray. I don't know about you, but I'm always uncomfortable when I watch an evangelical message on TV and the way prayer is handled by them, an audience, right? I mean, they have this big open prayer and, you know, sometimes it's good to, we pray on the beginning of the service, we pray at the end of the service. There's times we may potentially pray together for very specific reasons. Acts has a few of those occasions. But what does Jesus say? You know, when you pray a lot, right? We want to pray a lot, but do it in private and develop your own sincere relationship with the Father. You don't do things to be seen. You don't say things to say. Who can say, you know, we have these prayers. Sometimes we still do it in the government, right? The government still has these people that do prayers at times that they show. And boy, it is some grandiose language. And that person, well, that's a great prayer. You know, I don't know if they mean it or not. They might. I don't judge their heart. But it says, really, you know, really pray in private. Pray in private. Pray to God in private. All right, let's go to Matthew 6, verse 9. This is the model prayer, the framework of how our prayer should be. Sincere, talking about sincere prayer and fasting. Matthew 6, verse 9 says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is heaven, give us our daily, this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation. But deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And verse 14 goes on, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you and sees in secret will reward you openly. So here Jesus Christ gives us a framework to build our prayers, these aspects of how to put a prayer together, what should be included in our prayers, what our focus should be on, as a guide. We pray around this guide, we use it as a framework. We build on this framework, and we build our personal relationship with God. And notice that the prayer starts and ends with God the Father. God the Father. All right, Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either they will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So this is talking about, what is our focus on? This is the things that we can take with us. Are we spending our time on things that will last for eternity? It's not the riches or the wealth. We can't take it with us, right? Mr. Bob, you know, I think everybody knows Bob Fay was my father-in-law. But when he died in 2015, we were, I found this folder, right? This folder, we were kind of trying to figure some things out. We found this, and we couldn't find, we knew he was a highly organized individual, highly organized. Everything was documented, he'd very organized. But we couldn't find this folder that we knew had all of his personal assets in it, right? This is everything, a checking account, this is all in here. And finally, I was like, okay, I saw this one title on a folder, on a binder, I believe it was a binder, and said, and it was titled Bat and Molfi. Do you know where he got that from? Does anybody know where he got that from? All right. When I first saw it, I thought he was referring to this section in verse 19 about moth and rust eating your treasures on earth. But he was a very precise person with his words. And one day, I was reading scripture in a certain area, and I just nodded and chuckled to myself, started laughing. And it was Isaiah 2:20, and it says, "In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold." So Mr. Fay had labeled his folder, his binder, representing all his physical assets as Bat and Molfi. And to keep things in perspective of what is important in life and what is not. Now, of course, you know, he was a good steward, and we are to be good stewards of whatever we're given, whatever we have responsibility for. That's what we should do. We should be good stewards. But the possessions don't take precedence over God and the goal of the kingdom and his righteousness and to be a son of God. Paul said in Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on these things above, not on earthly things." And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching in this section. All right, let's read down to starting 25 to 34, and we'll stop there. "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not so much clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we wear, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows you need all these things. Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Amen to that. All right. If our mind is focused on the things above, we're not going to have the level of anxiety that comes from worrying about things that come in the way of flesh. Jesus tells us to have faith, to seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. If we put that first, other things will get taken care of. Other things will get taken care of. And I know people have example after example of that. All right, I'm going to leave chapter 7 to you. Read it on your own. More good, excellent things to consider. And we'll finish up here, chapter 7. We'll finish up the Sermon on the Mount. Please read that as you can. And we'll conclude here with some closing thoughts. All right. So we covered a lot of material, but there may be no better area to examine at the beginning of 2024 on what we're building on. What are we building on? looked at Christ's teachings. We know the apostles taught the same teachings, and they were taught by Christ, who taught or brought them from the Father. We see Paul saying in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." We heard that in the sermonette. The Bible tells us of times ahead like the world has never seen. If you are not built on the rock, some type of wave will come along and going to wash you away. It could be a trial. It could be a false teaching. It could be a deception like we've never seen. Being built on the rock of Jesus Christ by doing what he taught is how we might have winds, waves, and rain, and we might get wet. You might feel wet right now, but we're still standing because our trust and our faith in God has been established. The lesson of the sandcastles was clear on that bright, warm day at the beach years ago. I hope it's clear to you today as well.